Before I read the scripture, first I want to say, Bill, you missed announcements. That's all I'm saying. The second thing I want to do before I read the scripture is kind of set up the point I want to make. And to do that, I kind of need to go on a circuitous little route. So I'm going to start by telling you about a book I'm reading. It's by Stephen Greenblatt, and it is called The Rise and Fall of Adam and Eve, The Story That Created Us. But I'm only into the first couple chapters, but it's a fascinating book. And in one of these early chapters, he talks about kind of the origin of the Adam and Eve story. And to understand that, we have to go back and do a little church, well, not church history, but Old Testament history, about the Babylonian exile. So if you recall, the Babylonian exile was when the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, came down and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. They destroyed the city walls and the temple, killed a lot of the king and his family, but then took most of the residents of Judah, the Israelites, up to live in Babylon. So the Babylonian exile. The Israelites were there for 70 years, which for us is kind of a generation, but you got to remember back then, life expectancy was, 35, 40. So it's almost two generations of people, of these Jewish people who are living in this foreign land. In this foreign land of Babylon, there's an annual festival, kind of like, I guess, their Christmas or Easter, but for their god, Marduk. And at that festival every year, and I'm sure at other times, but specifically at that festival, they read the sacred texts of the Babylonians, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing this properly, the Benemu Elish. It's their origin story. It's their story of, it's their creation story, like our story of Adam and Eve. But it's a wildly different story. And I want to share just three kind of very, very brief parts of this story. If you're interested in this, you can go on YouTube and look for these stories, and they're just absolutely wild. But let me just give you a little bit so you get a sense. So the very beginning of their story starts with two gods, Apsu and Tiamat. Apsu is a male god and Tiamat is a female god, and they get married. Well, not get married, that's a silly thing to say, isn't it? They have a bunch of kids who are other gods. So we have these two main gods and now a bunch of god children moving around. These new gods, their children, are very noisy, as children tend to be. But they're so noisy that Dad, Apsu, he misses the quiet times of before and decides, of course, to kill his children. So things will be quiet again. But the problem is one of their sons, Enkai, hears about Dad's plan, and so he casts a spell on Dad and kills him instead. And then does the obvious thing, builds his house on his father's dead body. So that's kind of the first little story. Story continues. Tiamat, mom, who's now still around, also gets upset with her kids and decides that she's going to kill them. And so she raises this huge army. But Enkai's son, so Enkai was the guy that killed Dad, Enkai's son, Marduk, tells the other gods that if they will all make him king, he will take care of Tiamat, his grandmother, which he does. Kills Tiamat and, of course, cuts her in half, and the top half of her becomes heaven and the bottom half becomes earth. And the tears from her two eyes before she's killed become the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. And then finally, one more little story, a little later on, all these junior gods who are now worshiping Marduk are kind of tired of having to do all the work. And so they talk to Marduk, and Marduk creates human beings for the purpose of doing all the work. So that is a very quick, probably a very poor run through of kind of the three of the major parts of the Babylonian creation story. But if I filled it out more, you would see more and more ties to our story. But here's the point. Once again, you got to keep in mind that the Israelites spent 70 years in Babylon, where this was the story that they heard at least every year, but I'm sure more than that. So this is a story they come to know and eternalize. Because again, these people don't have TV, they don't have books, they don't have radio. They live by stories. Stories have a very important role. So now we got to fast forward to when the Israelites come back home after the Babylonian exile. So Cyrus of the Persian defeats Nebuchadnezzar, and he lets the Israelites go back home. They rebuild the temple and try to get their lives back to normal and try to reinstate the worship of Yahweh, of God. But one of the difficulties they have is that their people have been living in a foreign land for 70 years. No one who used to live in Jerusalem and worship knows how to do it anymore, and they all know these stories of Tiamat and Apsu and Marduk. And again, stories are powerful, and they shape how we see things and how we do things. And here I want to read just a short quote from the book, because it's the final line that just set me ablaze, which is, don't expect too much of it, but I thought it was really cool. But here's just a little quote from the book. I mean, unless you're like a weird person, if like this nerd stuff gets to you too, then you can be excited, but just don't hold your breath too much. So the Stephen guy writes, "So how do you eradicate old legends to which people had been long devoted? You can, in a frenzy of xenophobia, send away foreign wives and children, but the emotional cost must have been very high." And so they did that. They said any Israelite who's married to a foreign wife or has foreign kids, they have to leave because they kept reinforcing their religion and their stories. And after a few years, he goes on to say, there would always be more foreign wives and children along with more alluring alien cults. So how do you uproot deeply held beliefs? You change the story. Told you you weren't going to be too excited about that. But it really is a terribly powerful line with huge implications. You change the story. So this writer believes, and this is where most modern biblical scholarship is, that the writer of the story of Adam and Eve and those opening myths, those stories that kind of set the stage for our Bible, he thinks they were written either during the Babylonian exile or after it, and they were written as counter-narratives. In other words, so we're having a conversation about how great Tiamat and Marduk is, and the Jew says, "No, let me tell you how it really happened." And then starts the story of Adam and Eve with the rivers and the garden. He changes the story. And really, it's such a dramatic change, isn't it? Think of their stories. Every one of them, well, the first of those two stories, both involve murder. Gods murdering gods. Now compare that to the Adam and Eve story. First of all, there's not a whole bunch of petty gods fighting and arguing and making noise. There's just one God who creates everything. And God doesn't ever want to kill God's creation. In fact, it almost seems as if God just creates humanity as companionship. It's a radically different story. And it sets a radically different foundation for how you think about God. Humans aren't made to serve God. Humans are meant to cultivate a garden and live together in peace and harmony, and again, be a companion with God. Remember that, you know, that scene from the Adam and Eve story? After Adam and Eve have messed up and eaten the kumquat or whatever it is, where God is just walking through the garden at night, in the evening, he wants to come hang out with them. And compare that to Tiamat and Marduk killing each other. It's a different story. And again, stories, especially back then, but even today, I would argue, stories have power. And this story of Adam and Eve, and this is the kind of the thesis of this whole book, has literally changed all of history. And this is probably the best known story literally in the world. Okay, now, with all that in mind, we're going to jump to the reading today, which you're going to say, what the heck? This has no connection. I will try to make a connection for you. So our reading today, we're continuing reading through the book of Acts. We're now in the 13th chapter. Paul and Barnabas are out sharing the word, telling people about Jesus. And it's important to understand that he's talking to Jewish people or non-Jewish people who still know the stories, who go to the synagogue. That's where Paul is giving this message. So he's around people who know these Old Testament stories of Adam and, well, all the Old Testament stories. And I also just, if you'll notice, we have four little different chunks. It's just a very long reading. So I promise I didn't take out anything you're going to miss too much. But anyway, so here we go. Here's the reading. Paul and his companions went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, give it." And so Paul stood up and with a gesture began to speak. I don't know what that means. You did one of those kind of things? Heather, we should probably kind of do that from now on when we start to speak. I lost my place. Okay, he says after his gesture, "You Israelites and others who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, God led them out of it. For about 40 years, God put up with them in the wilderness. After God had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, God gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. After that, God gave them judges until the time of the prophet Samuel. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin who reigned for 40 years. When God had removed Saul, God made made David their king. In God's testimony about David, God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, to be a man after my heart, who will carry out all of my wishes.'" Okay, I want to pause here. So all Paul's done so far is just kind of give a very quick run-through of the Old Testament. And again, everyone who's gathered in that synagogue is probably like just nodding their head. Yep, yep, that's what happened, yep. But here, Paul changes the story. He adds something. So the reading continues. Of David's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as God promised. That's the change in the story. Paul's added Jesus into the story. He's reinterpreting the Old Testament to include Jesus. My brothers, you descendants of Abraham's family and others who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent, because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus or understand the words of the prophets that were read every Sabbath. They fulfilled those words by condemning him. And even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out everything that was written about Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now his witnesses to the people. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people urged them to speak about these things again the next Sabbath. When the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Word of God, word of life. So Paul, like that ancient writer who changed the story, changed the story. He reinterpreted it. He's saying, you know, this Jesus who was killed by Pilate, he's in the line of David. He fits right into our story. This is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Paul is changing the story. He says, just like the people of old didn't understand the prophets and killed them, so the same way, the leaders didn't understand Jesus and had him killed. And now Paul really changes the story. But then God did something that God never did with one of the previous prophets. He raised Jesus from the dead. And now Jesus is able to forgive sins. Something that the law of Moses could never do. He's changing the story. He's not changing it. I mean, obviously the change that the writer of the Adam and Eve story, that's a significant change. But this, you know, this is kind of it's a reinterpretation. He's not saying the old stories are wrong. He's not saying the Hebrew Bible, what they would call their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, he's not saying it's wrong. He's just saying you don't fully understand it. He's changing the story. And what's so powerful about it is the response of these people, right? When Paul is done, even though he gives a very long sermon, these guys say, come back next week. Tell us more about this story that we thought we knew. And this is how the early church spread. Because people like Paul changed the story. They showed how Jesus is a part of the story. And again, this goes to show how powerful story is. Because the only reason we're here today is the power of this retelling of the story. So, here's the point. Throughout history, people of faith have changed the story so that other people can experience God in new ways. So, I just gave you two examples. The creation story was changed so that people had a completely different way of understanding God. Not gods up there bickering in heaven, but a God who's loving. And then we have Paul here who changes the story of the Old Testament to point that Jesus is that Messiah they've been waiting for. And, you know, when you think about it, Jesus' ministry was really about changing the story. The people of Jesus' day had kind of zeroed in on the purity codes. And you had to do the right things and not do the wrong things to be good enough. And Jesus comes in and says, you know, besides all that purity stuff in the Old Testament or in the scriptures, there's also this thing about love and compassion and forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus changes the story. He doesn't do away with their scriptures, but he says, you're not focusing on the right stuff. And likewise, you know, that whole notion of being God's chosen people, it's right there in the Hebrew scriptures, but Jesus changes the story and says, I think you're forgetting the part about God wants you to be a light to the nations, remember? So we're not supposed to, you know, keep the Gentiles away from us and condemn them. The story includes them. So Jesus is changing the story. Not undoing the story, but changing it so that it shines its light in different directions. Martin Luther and the Reformation is just about Luther changing the story. The Church of Luther's time had got everyone convinced that you had to jump through all these hoops or buy these indulgences so that you could, you know, get rid of God's wrath. And Luther said, you know what, you're not reading the book very well, because the story includes Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul says, you are not saved by works, but you're justified by faith. And that change of the story, again, literally changed history. I think it's hard for us in our generation to understand the power of story. I don't think it's any less powerful for us, but we are so overwhelmed by stories that we just don't understand how changing the story can change everything. So what does this have to do with us? I believe that we are in a time of history when the Christian story has and continues to make significant, huge changes. Let me give you just two examples from our Lutheran tradition. Does anyone know, Heather, you don't count, when women were ordained in the Lutheran churches? This is before the ELCA. Anyone remember? Deb? Earlier than that, 1970, but still, within my lifetime, and even though I'm in my early, mid, late 50s, that's not that long ago. That is a huge change, and we were one of the first denominations, you know, the mainline denominations to do that. And then the other big change took place back in 2009. When the ELCA said that LGBTQI+ people could be ordained and could be married and can participate in the church as the, you know, the complete humans that they are. But those are huge changes. right? And, I mean, if you've been in the Lutheran church, you know, well, and the other denominations, they're all still wrestling with this stuff. These are huge changes to the story. And again, it's not as if we're, you know, let's add a new book. We need the book of Bob to justify these things. It's all in there. We're just reading, we're saying, you know, these five verses that have been lifted up for generations, they're probably not as important as these 300 verses over here that for some reason we haven't paid much attention to. So let's change the story a little bit. That's what we've done. That's what we're doing. We're at this very pivotal time when the story of the church is changing. And we all know about change, don't we? Do we love it or do we hate it? Both. Because sometimes it is so freeing, and sometimes it is terrifying. That's what the church is going through right now. This time when some people are so excited that we're changing the story so that more and more people are included, which at the same time freaks others out because that means the positions of power and privilege they held aren't quite the same anymore, or at least not in their imaginations. And by the way, that's a phrase I meant to use earlier on. When you change the story, what you do is you capture people's imagination in a new way. So where do we go from here? I think this is really where we are. And I think to understand that this is where we are is huge, because I think it makes us now start asking the question, how do we tell this story more clearly? But also, how do we help those, my mind goes back to a number of years ago, the Pew Research Institute did this huge study and asked people, what do you think of the church? Something like that. And like the three or four top things were things like, people in churches are hypocritical, homophobic, judgmental. I mean, it was stuff like that. Which, some of it, you know, I think we earned a little bit. But the point is, some places, and I'm not trying to blow Holy Cross's horn, but we've changed the story here, or we're trying to change the story. But there's a lot of people who don't, they have given up on the church's story. They don't want to hear any new stories from us. They have decided the story that we tell, and they have no idea that we're trying to change the story too. So, I have been wrestling, as the staff knows, of what to do in the summer for preaching. The narrative lectionary, for all the ways I like it, has nothing planned for the summer. It's like, okay, it's all yours now. And I've had no idea what to do, but this is what we're going to do for a while at least. I want us to talk about how the story is changing. I've given a few examples, but I think there's others. And I think as we are reminded of the way this story is changing, it'll remind us why it's captured our imagination, and I hope motivate us and propel us to do a better job of sharing this story that has captured our imagination, has made us feel like God is at work in the midst of us, so that we can continue to live out this story of a God who loves us, who cares for us, who wants us to love and care for the world around us. That's where we're going to go after a couple of weeks here. We got a few other things first, but that's what we're going to try to do this summer. And I pray that God is going to help us do that. Let's end with a word of prayer real quick, if we may, please. Loving and gracious God, you are a God of new life, second chances, and continual change. And God, change both terrifies and delights us. And so we want to pray for your presence, your encouragement, your boldness as we think about and pray about and try to interpret the scriptures and discern together how it is you're trying to change your story in our world that others may know of your love. And we pray that you lead us and guide us and inspire us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.